الحمد لله الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى. أما بعد، next disease, inshallah, that we'll cover is fear of poverty. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa ma min dabbatin fil ardi illa 'ala Allahi rizquha. That there is not an animal in the earth except the word in Arabic 'ala yadullu 'ala al-wujub, it indicates a responsibility upon someone else. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken it upon himself to provide for his creation. Illa ala Allahi rizquha. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken responsibility upon himself to provide for us, then it takes a lot of the burden off from us. Sometimes we feel very responsible as head of the households that, oh, I have to earn for my family. And while, yes, it's important that we take the asbab, we have to also remember that we're not the provider. We are just the means by which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is delivering that wealth to someone who is deserving. And this is one of the reasons also that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should be able to give to the poor, because sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses, we are the means by which the poor and the weak are supported. Meaning, تُرْزَقُونَ بِدُعَفَائِكُمْ, that you are given risk based on the weak ones amongst you. So it's the money that came to you wasn't really for you, it was for the people who it was meant to go to. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ مِنْ إِمْلَاقٍ نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُكُمْ وَإِيَّاهُمْ. In one place, نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُكُمْ comes first. That don't kill your children out of imlaq, out of poverty. نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُكُمْ, we are the ones who feed you, and we also or provide for you, and we also provide for them. So over here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned you first. Like, we provide you, and then we provide for them. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَقْتُلُوا أَوْلَادَكُمْ خَشْيَةَ إِمْلَاقٍ. Don't kill your children out of fear of poverty. And over there, then the order is reversed. It's نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُهُمْ وَإِيَّاكُمْ. We provide for you, and we also provide for we provide for them, and we also provide for you. And the difference is that, you know, sometimes people will kill their children because of a situation that they're in, right? Because of the poverty that they are in. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is when a person is in a situation, their first preoccupation is themselves, because they are in that particular situation, and then they think about others. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is assuaging that fear by saying that, look, no, we're going to provide for you. And no, if we're going to provide for you, then we also provide for them. In the second situation, a person is not necessarily in a situation of poverty. They are they're worried about getting into the potential situation. That's the nature of fear. It's about a potentiality that exists in the future that hasn't been actualized. So in that situation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, don't worry about them, because it's not your problem. Right? That's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide for them. نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُهُمْ, we'll provide for them. Right? And then we'll provide for you as well. Now, sometimes people might think that in the modern age, that used to happen in Jahiliyyah, وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ, that, you know, they would bury their own daughters alive, or in other situations perhaps which were lived in utter squalor, then it was actually a thing that if you had children, then, you know, sometimes you may kill the children out of, and even in Jahili Arab society, it wasn't necessarily always in the sense of they were worried about having to provide for those children. There was this idea, for example, that if they had a female child, that it would bring it would put them in a compromising social situation, that they might be underneath their son-in-law or something like this. So then they said, like, we don't want to put ourselves in that situation, so let's just do away with the daughter. So Why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talking? How is this relevant in the 21st century, particularly living in the West? Well, it's, just think about abortion. Right? I mean, you're killing your child. And even the fact, I mean, Mufti Radahi, you would say that, no, I asked him one time about birth control, and he said, yeah, it's wadi khafi. Right? So it's also like, it's like you're burying, technically it sort of is, right? Because you have a fertilized zygote, and many of these birth control methods don't allow for implantation of the zygote in the uterine wall. And that's actually not the preferable way if you had to do birth control to do it. But the idea that there was a fertilized zygote that had the potential now to go to the blastocyst phase and develop and become a fetus and go on to become a human being, and you just sort of, you know, don't allow it to establish home, and it's, in a sense, aborted. He said it's like a hidden way of burying your child. I'm not saying that it's impermissible, but... And in more realistic sense, you know, there are people who actually get abortions and they go to abortion clinics. You know, you see those poor, those when you're driving on these highways of maybe more traditional sectors of the United States, they'll have, you know, I'm alive, and they're very strong on this issue. Sometimes, actually, some voters, they could hate the Republican who's running, but they're one issue voters. They're just for the sake of abortion, because this is in their deen or in their values. Like, you can't kill a life. They're like, I'm just going to vote for this person because this will stop this. And, you know, a lot of this came out of Roe v. Wade, and because of Roe v. Wade, people, like, sort of thought, oh, this is the truth, because it was already decided in court. The courts are not a determinant of truth. They're extremely politically charged. And you actually look at the arguments that are advanced, they're actually sort of weak arguments. And you have to understand one of the reasons why abortion is allowed to such a huge extent, because it allows people to live a lifestyle and engage in haram unencumbered. Right? There's a natural thing, deterrent, for women to sleep around and live a loose lifestyle. Because if you do, you might end up having a child that you're going to have to take care of, and there'll be no male figure around to sort of support you in doing that. And it's not easy. I mean, by any measure, I don't care if you lived in the times of, you know, men walking around with saber-toothed tigers, or you live now, you know, in Manhattan, being a single mother is not an easy task. But now, you know, they want to play loose and fast and live this fast lifestyle and club and, you know, one night stands and all of these things, and not have to pay the price for it. And one of the ways that was possible is, so now you create abortions. And then the other reason that people have abortions is because, and a lot of time, birth control and all of these things, the reason they do that, a predominant reason, is because they're like, kids are expensive. There's literally people, I mean, it was shocking to me the first time, because, you know, we see our children as rahmah, we see them as an amana, we see them as a zina. There's people who can't even have children, but there's people who've sat down and done the math that, you know, if you have a child, it's going to cost this much money. And they calculate so, in such a miserly way, right, that they're going to eat this much food and they're going to do this, and then I have to send them to college, and then putting them in classes is going to cost. And many of those things are like not things that you have to do, right? You don't have to pay for piano classes. But they calculate like these things, and they're like, oh, you're too expensive, so instead of sending you a piano class, let me just kill you. Right? Great logic. When you talk about abortion, just because you don't see the child, it doesn't mean like a child doesn't exist. I mean, I've seen aborted fetuses, like from coming out from the OR, because anything that comes out from a human body at some level has to go to pathology lab, right? It clears pathology. So they have to do an examination. I still remember this. Like, there was like a little baby, and I had to, like, it was tiny, it wasn't even like very well developed, and I had to like find, like, I found his hand, then you had to find his, like, they literally like tore this body apart, right? When they suction it out, and you're like carrying literally a like a body, like it has hands and its feet and its face somewhere, and then you're trying. I have to piece it together, and you document. Okay, this was what was there, and somehow, like in this, you know, hugely advanced society, somehow this is okay because, well, you know what, you don't ever see it. But I can tell you that even those people who opt to get abortions, they feel super guilty about it. Like even if they have no deen, this is a natural inclination. And when I was in my first year of college, I wrote the Honors College had like so they used to run a newspaper or a magazine, and so I said I'm gonna write an article on abortion. And the article had nothing to do with whether abortion is right legally or is not right legally or morally. I didn't make those type of arguments. I just wrote the facts about what happens when you get an abortion. And at least I felt that it was so grotesque that it should be zahir to anyone who has half a heart that you can't do this to another human being. You know, like this is not okay. So one of the driving reasons that people do this is out of fear of poverty, because they don't want to sometimes this is enacted actually on entire national scales, right? You know, in India it was like, you know, us, me and two or something. They had this two child policy. You see in China that you were not able to have no more children, because you know, the way they thought about it is that, you know, if you have more children, that they're going to be a burden on society, and then it's going to create, you know, poverty. So let's have, and now you're in a crisis the other way, right? That you have dwindling populations. Look at Europe, right? And they're like what's that called, production, their child birth rate is so low. And then, you know, Muslims who are living in those countries have generally a higher, you know, birth rate. And now they start eclipsing and become a huge sector of their population. And then they have a problem with that, right? They're like, will you Muslims stop, you know, populating? And just the fact that, you know, you're having children, that's one of the reasons, you know, people like to think, well, Muslim fastest growing reason in the world is not necessarily because everyone is converting to Islam, because which one of us are going out there and doing dawah? If we're not going and giving the message, how are they automatically just coming to Islam? It's just because we're having more kids, right? At least one thing is like still there, alhamdulillah, that we still have some tawakkul on Allah, that we're just not killing our kids off. But, you know, they're so worried about, you know, it's so much easier. I mean, sometimes when I tell people, like, I have five kids, they're like, five? You know, and it's not five because it's a lot of work. They're like, I mean, one of my neighbors, I mentioned, they're like, kids are really, the first thing that came to her mouth, you know, kids are really expensive, right? It's like this, always just worried about money. It's okay. When we had our first child, I didn't even have a job, right? And subhanAllah, Allah provides. He had more money in the bank than I did, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the provider. Nahnu narzu, and that's when I saw that first, like with my own eyes. Nahnu narzuquhum wa iyyakum, don't worry about it. And that's why it's also not permissible to do birth control or family planning on the basis of the fact that if I do that, that we won't have enough risk. So that's something to bear in mind. You know, there is permissibility and allowance for other reasons, but not for this reason, because it's a problem with a person's aqidah and it's a disease of the heart. People's fear of poverty drives them to do crazy things. It causes them to cling to their money. It causes them to cheat. It causes them to, it drives women and people to prostitution. It drives them to commit kufr, right? Kad al-faqru an yakuna kufra. That there's some types of poverty that it can even drive a person to disbelief. And we seek refuge from that type of thing. But, it didn't make sense to me, but then sometimes you understand, that you realize that people sometimes start off with very shaky faith to begin with. And sometimes it's not even religion that they grow up with. They just grow up with culture, with religion baked in. And then when they're put in a trying situation, and this is one of the most trying situations for them, because at the end of the day, people just want to eat. People are very basic, you know, simpleton type of people. And they're so worried that, I'm not eating. They're like, they don't even care about religion, right? And they're like, what type of Allah is this? And then they just, it can push a person into kufr. And a lot of this fear of poverty is irrational, and it's actually propagated by shaitan. Shaitan is the one who puts this thought into a person constantly, don't give sadaqah, you're going to become poor. Right? You have way huge reserves. Right? Your $50 are not going to make you poor. But he's just whispering. Don't spend this money. He just wants you to hoard. Ash-shaytanu ya'idukum al-faqr. Faqr wa ya'murukum bil-fahsha. Wallahu ya'idukum maghfiratan minhu wa fadla. That shaitan is the one who keeps on, he's promising you something, but he's promising you poverty. Meaning that you go and do these actions, you're going to become poor. Right? And it's this systematic brainwashing that goes on. وَيَأْمُرُكُمْ الْفَحْشَاءِ And he tells you to do indecent things. It's funny, a person like comes and asks you for a donation, and they're like, no man, I can't, you know, 10 bucks, I have a lot of things to spend. And then right the next other second, they're like, bro, you want to go to Starbucks? Like, yeah, let's go, man. Right? And you spend 15 bucks. It's so simple, but like, it's a huge disconnect. And on the other side, وَاللَّهُ يَعِدُكُمْ مَغْفِرَةً Right, he's telling you, he's promising you poverty, and Allah Subhanahu wa Taala is promising you forgiveness. And he, wa fadla, he'll give, when you do the right things, he'll forgive your sins. You'll have your hasanat for that, and Allah Subhanahu wa Taala will replace it for you. He will give you out of His fadl. ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِيهِ مَن يَشَاءُ. But this takes time to inculcate. You know, in one of the, this is particularly a lesson for students of knowledge. That don't worry too much about money. And I've shared the story before, but the first time I went for Hajj, I was 17 years old, and I went with Sheikh Saad. Right? Me and him were Hajj buddies, like tight from that time. That's you either become tight in madrasa or you become tight when you're on Hajj. So you know you do Hajj together, and it's just like a special bond. So I was already tight with him before. We were madrasa buddies and Hajj buddies. So like really tight now, mashallah. And you know, he was hardcore even from that time. Like no shoes. He walked from Mina back to the Haram for Tawaf Ziyarah, right? When we were going back. And the whole time, out of humility, no shoes. I was trying to do no shoes thing too, but when you're walking on that rocky ground in the middle of the desert, with like, you know, I was like, I'm putting on my shoes. Right? Saad didn't put on his shoes. Mashallah, he's still like that, mashallah. But when we were there, I remember we were in a tent one day, and all of a sudden, like, it's such a distinct picture. It's a white tent that we're sitting in. And the thing opens, and a whole bunch of young individuals just walk into the tent and sit down. And they were sitting, it's sort of weird. I don't know how they found our tent from all the tents, why they came in. Maybe it was just to teach me a lesson. You know, it's like, you know how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spent the ghurab, the bird, to teach kayfa yuwari sawata akhi. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent these guys to teach me a lesson about life. So they all came down, they were sitting there, and then, you know, I came and I just started talking to them, and there was something different about them. And they were all like Westerners, and at that time I was like beginning my studies, but there was like no one in the West who was studying like Ulum al-Sharia, right? It was just unheard of. And all these guys were actually sitting in Mauritania, or Yemen, or, you know, in Tarin somewhere, and they're like students of knowledge. But they, you know, spoke perfect English. Some of them would have been, might have been converts. And so they were all like, Sheikh Hamza Yusuf, like early students, right? When he had first come back, he had inspired them. And they were like, he had ignited this fire of love for knowledge. And they had just gone on. They left their lives. And one of them, I was just recently married, I think. No, I wasn't married yet. But and one of them actually was married, right? And I was like, whoa, you're married and you're living somewhere, and like, how are you providing for yourself? And what he said was really stuck to me. I was like really befuddled. Like, you don't have an income. Like, what are you doing? Like, you're traveling. Like, you have to eat every day. You have a family. And he says, Sheikh Hamza told us that one of the first things that a student of knowledge needs to stop worrying about is where he gets his rizq. And then I was like, wow, yeah, that's true. Allah will take care of it. You know, it comes back to that, وَمَا مِن دَابَةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَّا عَلَى اللَّهِ رِزْقُهَا. You know, our when we first started at madrasa, and that was like one of the first madrasas in Chicago, was in the basement of Mullah Salim. And you know, he used to hear a lot of trash talk from the community, like, you're ruining these kids' life. And people would be like, no, they tell you, like, what are you doing to your kids? Well, where are they going to eat from? Alhamdulillah, we ate when we were in madrasa, and we ate when we were out of madrasa, and we ate when we went back to the madrasa, and we ate when we came out of madrasa. Allah's always been feeding us, right? I ate when I had a job, I ate when I had no job. Right? And Muslim would tell that. I mean, that was one of the things that he was very staunch about. I mean, this to his credit, that he would be like, you know, everyone eats, right? The Mawli Sahab, whatever, at the end of the day, he eats, and the doctor, he eats. It's, I mean, what are you worried about? And it's actually a strange, the sweet irony, or if you want to, poetic irony. There's poetic justice, I guess, in it. You know, there's like many of those people who they said that you'll never, and they thought these kids would never amount to anything in life. All those kids in the basement, like a huge number of them ended up becoming doctors, or like a lawyer, and like super well, they're like well off in their life, this and that. And so what people were fearing, and it, now in Chicago, it's like it's sort of funny because, like, you know, one of, some of you guys might know Salman and Adnan, right? They're like, they do a lot of khidmah at Sacred Learning. So Adnan, I mean, these kids are like, they look prototypically like Muslim, right? You know, they have this white jubba, they'll always be long beards, they're wearing topi everywhere they go. One of them stops at a gas station in Skokie, right? And someone comes up to him and he's like, you're a doctor, right? Like, at a gas station, right? And he's like, actually happened to be right. He is a doctor now. So he's like, yeah. He's like, how do you know that? He's like, yeah, everyone who looks like you, they're a doctor. Right? Everyone who looks like you is a doctor. It's become like almost this trope, you know? It's like a meme you could make it. It's like the Dr. Sattar look, right? He's like, you just do that. In fact, it's like to the extent that someone once came to me and they wanted to become a student, and like, but I didn't know it was okay if I could become your student if I'm not a doctor, right? It's like, it doesn't work like that. But Allah yarzuqu man yasha. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives risk to whomever He wants. So why does this come? Why do people fear poverty? Sometimes it comes out of a place of greed, because people are not really afraid of poverty; they're just afraid of not being rich. And those are two different things. And sometimes it's not afraid of being rich, they're afraid of not having the opportunity to be rich. They're not even rich yet, but they're like, I could become rich if I go this way. I stand a really long shot if I go that way. But subhanAllah, I mean, you know, you look at, they had this this one like YouTuber, and he like just goes to, he drives by magnificent houses across the country, and he just knocks, and he's like, hi, what do you do for a living? Sort of an odd thing to do, but it probably garners, I don't know, you must have like 10 million views or something, right? Because those are the type of things that people like. But he'll just go to random houses. He's like, knock, 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 what do you do? And they have like similar things, like people going, asking people driving exotic cars in Dubai, like, you know, what do you do for a living? And I don't think a single one of them was a doctor. Right, and it's not like, no, not everyone works on Wall Street. Maybe one of them might have been a developer, right? But there are so atypical wealth, atypical ways how, and they weren't all, I don't think a single one was an athlete. Maybe one was a musician, but there's so, I mean, when you hear how the lesson in that, there's so many unthinkable ways how people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides for people. Like, if you ask me to sit down and brainstorm how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can find risk, like, so many of the ways that those people became rich didn't fall even into any of those categories. Like, one of them may, like, make plastics or something. Or someone might make, you know, paper cups. I don't know. Like, it's something that it wouldn't have been on my list of how you become rich, you know? And it's, وَيَرَزُقْهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبْ. It's literally, لا يحتسب. You would not have thought about how it would have come. And many of them, it's the type of things that they don't even really think that they would have made that type of wealth. Like, I was just talking to Sheikh Saib about this. I had a student, and I remember him at one point. He was in Morocco, and he was studying over there in Morocco. And I remember him emailing me at one time that, you know, we're in a really tight spot. You know, it's hard to get to madrasa. You know, I can't even afford a car. And he later on, I don't know what happened, but started a business, or I don't know how he came, but he became into great wealth, right? I mean, like, not like small amount, but he hadn't finished his course. So he's studying with Sheikh Yaqubi, and then he asked Sheikh Yaqubi, what should I do? Sheikh Muhammad Yaqubi of Syria, and what's that called? He asked, should I continue my studies, or no, I might not have this burgeoning business? And, like, you know, he's like set, you know, and he said that just leave it, you know. He said, you can make money later, you won't get a chance to study, right? It's just this not fear of poverty. And so alhamdulillah, he did study, mashallah, and he finished, and now he's back, inshallah, and will benefit other individuals with his ilm. And it's the same fear of poverty that leads to some individuals selling their religion for the sake of the dunya. اشتروا به ثمنا قليلا. And these people will be defrauded on the day of Qiyamah. And it's sometimes a reason, and it becomes a ha'il for a person to come to the deen. Right? And that's why you see that it's a lot of times the people who become religious across different wide swath of society and across different sectors, whether you're Christian, Hindus or Muslims, a lot of times the people who flock to religion are people who are not very well off. And most of the people who rebel against religion are mutrafin. They're people who are living in luxury because they have an ulterior motive not to accept religion. Like, why would I accept religion which tells me not to live my profligate lifestyle? Like, they're incentivized not to accept deen. Plus, they feel that because I have money, I have power. Because I have money, they feel justified. And they don't want to part with their money, right? Is this your religion that does أَنَّفْعَلُ فِي أَمْوَالِنَا مَا نَشَهَدْ? They're going to tell you how to spend our money. I mean, I sat with this one really insolent kid who had become an atheist. And he's like, what's wrong with your... He was a Muslim, right? An ex-Muslim. And then he's like, what's wrong with your God? Like, why does he care how I pee or how I do X, Y, and Z? Like, and just sort of going on. And it was the same. أَنَّفْعَلُ فِي أَمْوَالِنَا مَا نَشَهَدْ. It's like, it's my money. It's my life. Who are you to tell me? They have this very takabur type of attitude, a pharaonic attitude when it comes to these type of things. And it holds them back from becoming to the deen. And to a certain degree, this is what held the Quraysh back. It's not that they didn't recognize that he was a prophet of Allah. There is enough signs in their face. The billboard was in their face that he is the prophet of Allah. That is not a joke. But they knew what they had to give up. They had to give up their supremacy in society. They had to give up their ascendancy in society. And they were in charge. لِلَّهِ فِي قُرَيْشِ. They held the purse strings of commerce in Arabia. Right, they were at the nexus. Right, they were holding the bell at the Dow Jones. Right, and now that would mean that they have to step out. And they're like, what's that going to happen to us? You have to understand, like, you know, the uber wealthy, wealth breeds wealth, and the uber wealthy in America, right? Like, then you can do stuff like, you know, contract with oligarchs and, you know, in, I don't know, in Russia, and take a mineral contract that's going to be $1 billion. Like, me and you, we don't have access to those type of circles, and we don't have access to those type of deals. We don't have those type of contacts. And it's a very, people who are in that, they protect that turf with their life, right? I mean, it's not easy to come in and get defense contracts where they're willing to pay you $500 for a toilet seat. Yes, I mean, there are some, if you actually look at the rundown of the type of wastage of taxpayer money that, you know, that's done by government, it'll make your stomach churn, right? But, this is military-grade toilet seats, right? It's still the same plastic. They just, you know, you just over... you overpay for it. But people guard their turf like anything. And so the Quraysh, it was very threatening to them. You know, that's one of the reasons also that Islam is so threatening on a global scale for, you know, for countries and for governments and for people. It's not necessarily because, oh, you have to pray five times a day, they could care less, right? It means that, you know, providing an economic system that returns equity to the world is far more scarier than your imama, right? And it's far more scarier than ISIS. I can guarantee you that. Because, you know, you can't run and play in futures and create, you know, monetary instruments which make no sense and no one understands, but allows you to make so much money that you only have to pay less, and which at the end of the day, you created a tax structure that you end up paying less taxes on it than your secretary. I mean, it's a racket. Like, if you think about it, it's a racket. And it's hard to break through, and people are scared about it. So the Quraysh, they clung to it because there was an economic threat. And it's the same desire that leads to something in, is a sort of related disease, what they call mudahana, right? It's like sucking up being a sycophant. And mudahana has, you know, duhun is oil, but it also refers to this idea of women covering up their faces with, you know, cosmetics. And what happens is that, you know, people they cover up their behavior, their ulterior motives with something that you could say whitewash it. Right, they whitewash their intentions, and what happens is you have people sitting with people who are debaucherous and who are profligate and who have low morals, trying to seek some type of worldly gain, and this would happen even with ulama, right? That they'll, because they don't necessarily have a strong, you know, source of income, they'll sort of bend their principles, and it's, you know, they make very bad bedfellows. Right, the amir and the faqir, meaning the alim and the rich person, and they say bi'as al faqiru ala bab al amir wa ni'am al amiru ala bab al faqir. It's not a good situation when you're sitting by the, you know, at the foot of the amir. And this is one of the things that governments sometimes they recognize, that, you know, when you donate heavily into something, then you also own the purse strings. Right, and when you own the purse strings, you also dictate what gets to be done and what gets to be not to be done, and sometimes it's not always so calculated. Sometimes it's a little bit more subtle. But when a person donates or gives something to another person, the other person feels indebted, right? And it gives them a sense of control. And that's why some of our ulama were super strict about this. They wouldn't take a hadiah, because they didn't want that to influence what they say. And this was even from the Western world, this was the idea of why they created tenure, right? The idea that you can get to a certain place in your career, that your ideas were important, that you no longer had to worry about fear of reprisal of coming up with ideas, even if they were controversial, because you're not going to get fired now. Right, that's sort of where the idea of tenure was, to give this intellectual liberty to people. This is the same reason why they institute conflict of interest metrics at hospitals and in academia. Before every talk, you have to declare your conflict of interest. Before every publication, I have to submit my conflict of interest, because they know that if pharma or a biotech or a company sort of funded any of my research, then maybe that would bias the truth that you're trying to publish in favor of them. And it's actually very strict, right? The way that they audit that, I mean, it's a very complicated and cumbersome procedure. But they get it too, right? They get it that, you know, when money comes into the picture, that it influences things in a bad way. And so this is a very bad situation. And you see this sometimes. It happens with scholars, that they engage in mudahana, and sometimes it's for money, and sometimes it's to keep their position, and to keep their power. You know, when the Grand Mufti of a country can make a statement like that, oh, there's no such thing as niqab in Islam, and this is just a cultural thing. I mean, look, if you want to disagree that it's not there on a academic basis, because you think that it's not necessarily wajib or it's not wajib in the West, okay, let's sit down and we can have an academic discussion. But when you make a blanket statement that this is completely cultural, right? Look at Fatawa Misriya. And if you actually go on Fatawa Misriya on the, you know, Darul Ifta, for the, like, the national Darul Ifta, and you read that, they're actually quoting from every single madhab how there is no niqab in there, right? And that's literally cherry picking, right? Because if you have half an ounce of your worth in salt in ilm, you know that that is not the predominant opinion of any of the madhhabs. In fact, the opinion of all the madhhabs is otherwise, and the most lenient, right, that you could say that they asked the women to cover up is because of Saddu Zariyah, is maybe the Ahnaf. But just at least say what it is, right? But just to say that, oh, this is cultural, right, that becomes a problem. Or for example, if you're like Mr. YouTube Mufti, right, and you know you want a lot of likes and you want, you know, people to be following you, and you know, I saw the first time that came out, you have a bad feeling that something bad is going to come, but a lot of people are influenced, right? And they're like, this guy is so cool and he's so relevant and this and that. And then lo and behold, like 2, 3, 4 years later, then like sort of weird fatwa start coming out. Like someone asks you, is there some such thing as hijab and niqab, and you're just advocating against it. Now, this is just a totally cultural thing. Right, I don't care if you're, you know, Hanafi or Maliki or what else, but you can't make the, you can't with a straight face tell me that it's completely cultural, right? It's not that some guy sat in, around and things like, oh, let's make a culture of putting niqab on women, and let's then stick in special things about that for in our religion. I mean, how do you explain away the Ummahatul Mu'mineen? Are you going to tell me that they didn't wear it? I mean, you can't rewrite history. Or the fact that, you know, you have a 1 hour, a 1.5 hour talk about, 1.5 hour talk about interest. Interest is very simple. It's not okay. Right? You don't, when I see a 1.5, hour talk on interest, then just know ahead of time there's going to be a lot of song and dance. So I don't listen to 1.5 talk. You know, a lot of hand waving. I just cut to the end. And this whole argument that, oh yeah, you know, interest can be okay as long as it's not like, you know, predatory interest or something like that. I mean, ajeeb. Like, there's ijma on this issue. You know, there's ijma. Yeah, fa'adhanu biharbin min Allahi wa rasuli. This sarah is a sarih nas. You know, and I can understand if you're coming at it from a super academic perspective, but, and I'm not doubting anyone's intention. I'm not saying a person has this disease or that. Allah knows what is in a person's heart. But you have to be careful, right? You have to be careful. Like, people who are in situations where they're public speaking at Isna and or for Mina, and you want to get reinvited, if you're tailoring your talks in such a way that you want to keep your fame, that's mudahana, right? That's mudahana. Right, the job of the alim is to preserve their wiratha, and just present it as it is. People like it, whoever likes it, let them take it, and whoever doesn't like it, let them reject it. And their hisab is on Allah. That's not our job. Our job is just to be like a rasul. We just deliver the message. So, what is the treatment for this? The first treatment for fear of poverty is that a person should inculcate an attitude of contentment. Al-ghina ghina al-qalb. Because if you're content, no matter how little you have, you'll always be rich. The person, contentment is the treasure that will never be exhausted. The second thing is to remember that al-rizq is muqaddar and is already set. Whatever is going to come your way will never miss you. And whatever will miss you, you'll never get it. The only decision that you need to make is fajmilu fit talab, be beautiful in the way that you seek your rizq. It's ajeeb, this one brother just in this i'tikaf was coming and talking to me, such a sad story about, I think, one of his relatives, that she was she had written all her wealth already for her it was her daughter or her niece, one of her like close, maybe let's say her daughter, right? She had already written all of her wealth for her daughter. She was already 70 something at that, like an old age. She wasn't going to live that much longer, and she wanted to keep something from her, so, but she didn't give it to her right away. She, you know, she invested in a one-story house. She made it two-story. There was a rental income that was coming in, and she just wanted to settle it down and make it stable and just hand it over. It was already musallam. It was done. And then this daughter, out of their greed, right, they put court case, they called the police, they did all this conniving on their own mother. Right, just to get, and this is not, I mean, this is not an isolated story. I know another story that recently that came to me, for their family member, there was an old lady, ajeeb, right? And it's, you know, usurping the wealth of an old person, right? That they just go and stay there. They had the rental income. They took all the... She didn't have a place to live, right? So it's, she was the mother-in-law. So he bullied her out of her money, took all her money. But Ajib, it's such a... that person had a terrible end. He got cancer and he died real fast. You know, like... And I remember the case came to me because I was wondering, like... We were saying, like, how do we get... her right, right? You know, like now other people had to support her because she didn't have access to her own money, and she's so scared about saying anything because to the son-in-law, because now he can abuse the daughter, he can ruin her life, and he can abuse her and throw her on the street, and she'll have nothing. So she just had to keep quiet. I mean, when you're that old, you have no quote-unquote Sahara. So we were putting together a fund, and in, you know, by the time maybe the money reached her, but you know, in short turn Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took that individual. But in this situation, with this daughter who did this to the mother, Ajib, that same thing was coming to you anyway. That risk was coming to you, and you knew that it was coming to you. Why do you have to take it by haram? Right? Why do you have to take it by batil? People do funny things. The third treatment, is don't fear poverty. Just remember, in our deen, being poor is actually the ideal. Being poor is the ideal. We're living a non-idyllic life, right? Living it up and having all of these things. If Allah forces us to the default setting about where we should be, if He forces us into sunnah of our Nabi, these are the people who are going to enter 500 years before the rich. Why wouldn't you want to be on that thing? We should actually throw a party if we become poor, right? Alhamdulillah, it's going to Jannah early party. We don't think about it like that. And the fourth thing to remember is that our greatness, richness, is the richness of Islam. Alhamdulillah bi ni'matil Islam wa kafa biha ni'ma. If Allah is happy with us, then we don't worry about what else is going on in life.